to start out with a curriculum of sorts. It's called Becoming a Biblical Leader. It's actually by XL Ministries, Excellence in Leadership, out of Texas. I've got the whole handbook here, even though I'm not going to be using that necessarily. It is something that is available online. If you want the print copy, you can order it. I don't know what the cost is. But there's also PDF versions for free that you can download. So if you are interested, and I would encourage you to go out and to look for this curriculum, I can help you find it. Maybe Jeff, we can send out an email after today to point guys if they want to go get it. It's an entire curriculum that's based on some principles of Bible knowledge, systematic theology, and practical ministry. And it weaves those things together in almost sort of a topical fashion. So we're going to be tracing through this book. As I said, I'm not following it exactly, but it's going to more or less kind of dictate the topics that we're going to be talking about. It's a manual, really, to prepare and to train men for leadership. And so there are elements in it that are assigned for homework. There are written assignments every week, and then there's scripture memory every week. And we're not going to be doing the written assignments, but I am going to try to encourage you guys with the scripture memory every week. So beginning next week, I'll do a random call. I won't necessarily call out anybody, but I will see if there are any A-plus students that want to perform in front of us, but this would be, there's some memorization that I would encourage you guys to be doing. So, this is similar to the kind of material that we take our elders through for eldership training, so some of you guys will be familiar with it, and the rest of you, this might be a good first foundation. If you think that you want to kind of aspire to some leadership in the church, this is meant to kind of give you that foundation. It's also broad and flexible enough to allow us to explore other areas if we need to in the life of the church. So it's good, just a good overall leadership training. We're going to talk about leadership in the church. We're going to apply that to leadership in the home. We will extend that from time to time to leadership in our communities and at work. So that's my brief introduction to Becoming a Biblical Leader by XL Ministries. And I'll have this up here afterward if you guys want to look at it. And like I said, we'll get Jeff to send out a download link for the PDF material. With that said, let me open us up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we have to spend thinking about Your word and its application to us and to the church, the clarity with which it speaks and the conviction that we need to form out of that. I pray that You would continue to deepen those in our hearts and minds, not only today, but in every day when we get together in the coming months. Help us to think clearly about the church, about leadership, about our lives, about our relationship with You, about Your word. We need that because we need to think Your thoughts. We need to speak Your words. We need to do ministry the way that You have designed it and be husbands the way that You've called us to be. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You now in this hour and the coming months to present ourselves as vessels who are aspiring to be fit for Your use. And would You then hear our prayer and by Your Spirit be sanctifying even as You teach and guide us into the truth. Use this hour today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. For those of you that have not been here in the past, this is intended to be an open forum. So I will answer any questions that you have, but I have to confess I'm not the best about asking and soliciting questions. In my seminary classes, I just make it a matter of your grade. You have to ask 5 questions every semester to get your final 5 points. So, again, I can't do that. All right, we got one in the back. But Logistical questions, they don't count, Brian. Yeah, you don't get points for asking about the coffee. And I am not handing out grades. I'm just telling you, it's on you. So feel free to just interrupt when you have a question. And is there a way we can get this spotlight out? I feel like I'm in a dance hall or like doing some sort of performance. And maybe the overheads. Yes, much better. I couldn't even see my notes, but I couldn't see you either. All right, so today we want to launch into this material that is about leadership and just reminding ourselves of how important of a topic that is, because the Scripture speaks to it so frequently in as much detail as anything else, giving us the qualifications of leaders, the principles by which they lead, the example of great leaders all the way through. And of course, Jesus himself taught us that when someone is fully trained, they'll be like their leaders. So we want to take that to heart as leaders, whether we're leaders in the church or in our home or wherever it might be, to think about the kind of leaders we need to be. And that is a extensive subject, because leaders have to do what? They have to lead. Which means they have to know where they're going, which means they have to know a lot of things about the road ahead and the challenges that are there. You need extensive and broad knowledge for that. And that involves all of the Bible, all of systematic theology and its articulation and its application in our lives. So it's a high calling. This is why the Scripture warns us, let not many of you become teachers and leaders. And not only that, but our source for understanding leadership is the Bible. It is our primary and authoritative source. Or another way to say that is that leadership in the church does not look like leadership in the world. There are some overlaps, I don't deny that. But Jesus was very clear that our leadership is not like the world's leadership. Why? Because the world's leadership is prompted by different motives, different techniques, different assumptions and presuppositions. The leaders of the world lord it over those who are entrusted to them. We are fundamentally servants whenever we are leaders within the church. And that servanthood dictates everything that we do. It dictates our stewardship of time. It dictates our expectations. It dictates our speech, the way that we approach people, the way that we even try to, if you want to use the word, motivate people. All of those things are dictated by completely different principles. And so while there are overlaps, and there are overlaps because we do still benefit to some extent from a Christian heritage in our country, and so people's understanding of life in general are still, to small degrees, affected by Christian values, we don't take our cues and we don't take our lessons from the world when it comes to leadership. Our source and our authority is the Scripture, and we're going to continually turn our hearts back to that, and our primary goal in the coming months is going to be to understand what the Scripture says on a number of different topics. So that's going to lead us to wanting to deepen our understanding of Scripture, deepen our understanding of its message, deepen our understanding of its application. There are, in this curriculum, there are a number of categories a number of focuses that we will weave in and out from week to week. But it is designed to be synergistic, to be strengthening each supported part as we go through it. So there will be some weeks when we talk about systematic theology. There will be some weeks where we're going to do nothing but Bible survey. There are going to be some weeks when we talk about application and so on and so forth. So we're going to be following this system laid out in the curriculum and weaving our way in and out of those things. But hopefully in time you're going to see the value of placing all of those things alongside one another as we move our way through. So today, very beginning, we want to talk about the church and understanding the church. That's the opening, if you will, of this entire thing, is if we are called to leadership in the church, we've got to understand what it is that we're attempting to lead and what that ought to be looking like. The church in the scripture is identified as a number of different pictures, a number of analogies that are given for the church. And when we're talking about the church, we're talking about the body of believers that are spread, in one sense, all the way throughout the world and throughout time. That would be the church universal. And we're also talking about the body of believers that gathers locally. And when you're looking to the scripture, sometimes that universal church is talked about, the church throughout all time and around the world. Most of the time, the references in the scripture are talking about the local congregation, the local gathering of believers. Some people even distinguish between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church would be everyone who gathers under the name of Christ, and the invisible church would actually be those who actually belong to Christ. Because we understand that in any particular gathering, there are going to be a number of unbelievers who are present. Some of them might be there as just visitors, just checking out. They're just invited by friends, but they've started to attend the church. They haven't yet professed faith in Christ. Some have professed faith in Christ, but they are not genuine believers. Their repentance is insincere. And so they're just walking, playing the game without actually believing the gospel. So when we talk about the church, what we're talking about primarily in today's session and in the coming weeks is going to be that local assembly and its true believers. But while we recognize there are unbelievers there, we are focusing on just the local church and what that is and what that means. Although you'll see as we get into it, that's in some cases even including the universal church. And as I said, there are a number of metaphors that are talked about throughout the pages of Scripture that are intended to enhance our understanding of the church, to instruct us how we ought to think about it, how we ought to function within it, how we ought to worship Christ in response to it. And I want to go through several of those today. Hopefully we'll get through most of them by the end of the hour. But we can begin by just thinking about the body of Christ. That's one of the metaphors that's found on the pages of Scripture. I've got some verses here to look at. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the places. We'll look at some of the others in a second. Ephesians 1, verse 22. This has a little bit of a parallel in Colossians. But in 1:22, it's talking about Christ being exalted. And then he says in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, and he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So as I said, he's talking about Christ and his exalted position as God's gift to the church, the one who's the head over all things for the church's benefit. And this is sometimes referred to as the vital union of Christ and his church. Using this metaphor, we read about it several places, but it talks about the vitality or the life that is in the church because of this relationship of Christ to its head. There are a number of parts of the body, but the life, the direction, everything is flowing from the head. They are individual members, but they are joined together as one because of the head who is Christ. Another way to say this is that when you're talking about the church and you're talking about its life, you can't think about it as having different lives. The same life force that flows through the fingers is the same life force that flows through the arms and through the feet and through the back and torso and everything else. It is the same life that is found in every minute part of the church. And that life is the life of Christ. Now, this ought to make you value the church, obviously. In its most minor and weak and frail and broken and, in some cases, even diseased parts. The parts that aren't yet sanctified like they need to be. If they're a part of the church, they're a part of the body, which means that they have the life of Christ flowing through them. And this life, of course, is new life that we're talking about. We're talking about the life that comes from being born again and having Christ in your heart. You cannot unite with someone in this way if they don't have that life within them. That is another way of saying that external morality or social identification or any of the other reasons why people might be a part of your church is not enough to produce the kind of unity that the Scripture speaks about. It doesn't have this life flowing through it. And so we want to understand it in terms of valuing its members, but also understand it in terms of discerning who we're uniting with and why we are united with them. And sometimes that involves even scrutinizing if that life is there. And if it's not, dealing with it appropriately. That's why we have things like church discipline. When we discern that the life of Christ isn't flowing there with someone, our appropriate thing is to put someone out of the church because they're not really a part of the church. They're not one together with us. And no, like I said, no external reasons that they may have had for associating with the church are enough to pretend that they have that unity together with us. If they don't have the life of Christ, which is manifesting itself in sanctification, then they are not a part of the church. And by the way, you know, I've heard it all through the years as we have attempted to call people to faith and repentance, and they are wanting to hold on to their association with the church while still holding on to their sin. And they have thrown up all sorts of objections, frequently citing how long they've been in the church, how much they've done for the church, how much longer they might have been in the church than you, or whatever it might be. They cite all these things, but they don't actually go to the heart, which is, I belong to Christ. That's why I'm part of this church. People have distorted ideas, distorted motives, why they're a part of the church. But we are a part because we have the life of Christ flowing through us. And he is, as I said, the head. And as a result of that, he says in verse 23, that we are the fullness of him. The fullness of Christ we are supposed to be, or we're supposed to have, because of that. I think we're his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we are to be constantly filled with Christ. We're to have the mind of Christ, be thinking his words after him. That's what God's picture of the church is. If you go a little further into Ephesians, over to chapter 4, there's another expression of this in verse 11, well known to most of you, this picture of God's gifts to the church, where he says, down in verse 11, he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here he's expanding on that idea about us being the body and the individual members and what that fullness of Christ is supposed to look like, or even how it is achieved. It is achieved when we are all doing our individual parts the way we're supposed to do them. We're supposed to function properly. He acknowledges, essentially there at the end, that that's not always the case. In fact, I'm sure Paul would probably say in every church you have a spectrum of people who are functioning properly and people who are not functioning properly, because it's a level of our maturity. And this is what he's describing here, that we're supposed to be growing up into this fullness. Flip over here. I got this little tiny thing here. This is obviously not an expositor who designed this, because I don't have my Bible and my notes and everything else. Where's Matt? Matt's in here. Matt, take note when we go to build a pulpit. It's not like five times this size we need. So you've got this aspiration that we're supposed to have the fullness of God with the fullness of knowledge when we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of Man, to mature manhood to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So those are the things that we need so that we can live out and experience what Christ wants us to experience for the church. And to that purpose, he gives gifts. Now, he mentions some of them here. He mentions verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers. We look at that last two. There's five words there, but we look at it as only four gifts. And the reason for that is because of the language. There is, in the original, the demonstrative article tous that governs these words. It's translated some in various translations. I think this is what the in the ESV, it just says the. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. But you'll notice that the shepherds and teachers are both governed by the same article. And so because of that fourfold use of the article, we understand that Paul's talking essentially here about four offices in the church. And that last office is described with two different words, shepherds and teachers, because that's essentially the twofold breakdown of what pastors do. So these are the people that God gives to the church for the sake of equipping them with this knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of the gospel, the unity of the faith. He gives those people to the church for the sake of pointing them in the right direction, pointing them towards Christ, explaining Christ, so that they can have all of the benefits that come from that fullness of knowledge. Now, of course, in that equipping ministry, we know that the primary tool that we have to use is the Scripture, because it's the element that we're told fully equips us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. So if you want to be fully equipped, then your instrument for that equipping is going to be the Word of God, teaching and applying the Word of God. So that's what these leaders are doing, these different leaders, but their function is just representative of the broader truth that everybody has unique functions in this body. We all are functioning the way God wants us to function. If we're pastors, then our primary function is to be teaching, and it is to be equipping, and obviously exemplifying, modeling what that looks like as well. But that's a part of our equipping ministry as well. But we give ourselves over to that work. There are others whose primary task is not that. Their primary task might be administrative. It might be in some way, mercy or even generosity or whatever it might be. They're functioning in the way that God wants them to function within the body of Christ so that the entire thing is working together for the good of every person. Now, we can go from there over to another passage. I know we're in some ways blazing through these, but we're going to move as expeditiously as we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, another well-known passage talking about the body of Christ. He says in verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the baptism of the Spirit. And that's not has nothing to do with you having ecstatic speech or falling out, on the floor in some trance. It has everything with Christ placing you in His body, in the church, so that you can function the way you're supposed to function. And part of that is having you drink of the Spirit. And he goes on in verse 14, the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, this is sort of the positive part, that God has placed you in the body just as He chose. This was His doing. It's not your doing. You don't decide one day, hey, I want to be in the body and I want to be a foot or I want to be a hand. No, you try to discern how the Lord has placed you there, and you follow along, or you submit yourself to that process. In fact, he says in verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our presentable parts are treated with greater modesty. What's he talking about there? He's saying that we have this tendency in our human bodies to put more clothing on the less honorable parts of our body. We shield, we cover, we warm, we protect what we consider to be the less honorable parts of our body. And in the same way, the church ought to be doing that. The church ought to be shielding, covering, warming, protecting certain elements of its own body. Those that we might consider to be weak, or even those that we might consider to be not ready, not mature, not yet honorable, but we are still looking at them as a precious part, a worthy part, a part that needs to be cared for within the body. And we can't look at any member, no matter how insignificant we may think that they are, and say, I have no need of you. I don't need you. I'm up here, you're down there, whatever it might be. I've been here so long, you haven't been. He says, this is what God has done. And He's composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we're members of this body, and we have to understand, therefore, that the way that we treat the body is how we treat Christ. So if you treat some member of the body with disdain or disregard or dishonor, if you treat them with a lack of love, you are literally treating Christ that way. You remember Paul on the road to Damascus, whenever he was confronted by God, what did God say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? when Paul was doing what? He was persecuting the church. So you have to understand that what you do to the members of the body, you do to Christ. And therefore, God is not going to hold you unaccountable for that. These are important truths. The life of Christ is flowing through the body. He's found in every part. He is there, and he's to be there in all of its fullness as the head, supreme, powerful one over all of the body of Christ. So this connection ought to be, if you will, informing our interaction with one another. It ought to be calling us to a higher calling of love and unity and oneness and mutual support and all of those things. So in light of all that, I mean, how should we just kind of this whole concept of the body, how should we think of ourselves as a part of the church? How can you apply all of these things? Well, the first, obviously, is recognize your vital union, that the church is not just an organization that you join or don't join. It's not like your local gym that, you know, when you want to exercise your spiritual muscles, you get a membership. And then when you get distracted with other things, which, you know, it's 3-4 weeks for me, typically, in the local gym. But when you get other things on your plate or you get too busy, then you just set it aside and eventually let your membership lapse. It's not like a club that you join as some sort of exclusive right that you come in and you just, you paid your dues and now you're demanding certain things back from the club. It's none of those things. It is the body of Christ, and it's an organic, vital connection. And because of that, we have to recognize him as our head, drawing strength and wisdom and grace to make sure that his life is flowing through every member or is reflected in every member of the body. That also calls us to embrace diversity. We're supposed to expect diversity and embrace it for the sake of being a part of God's good work in the life of other people. So there are going to be people here who, first of all, are on different levels than you are spiritually. You're going to hopefully find people who are more mature than you in some areas so that you can grow from them. And you're going to find people who are less mature than you in other areas so that you can help them grow. And so when you find yourself feeling in some ways perhaps defeated, because there are other people who have gone further than you in the gospel, then recognize this is exactly what God's design is. And when you find yourself frustrated by those that just can't seem to get with it in something, recognize this is exactly the way God wanted to put the body together. He put those people there in our midst so that we can help them grow and mature. We're supposed to therefore pursue this maturity and edification through the gifts that God has placed in the church, and let the life of the mind of Christ flow through us. If we're to be the fullness of God, we're supposed to have that fullness of Christ within us. A big part of that is just having the mind of Christ. In fact, this is, since it's his vital life flowing through us, he's the head, we're the members. We ought to be very concerned with having his will in everything at the forefront of our mind. The way that he would want things done, the way that he would do things, is first and foremost paramount among us. To just make that plain, that means that we're not that concerned with how the world would want us to respond. The world will offer its opinions about what the church should do, and there will be all kinds of people who will suggest to you what they think your church should do, or even what you should do as a part of God's body. But that really is immaterial. What they think you or I or the church should do is immaterial. What is important is what Christ thinks, and learning and growing and maturing in that, so that we can live out as a part of our witness on the earth, the fullness of Christ. All right, so that's the body. Let's look at another image this morning. Let's talk about the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's a passage that talks about the church with this different image. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Paul's talking about his work, and he says, "We are fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building. And according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So Paul now wants to teach something else about the church through this image of the temple. And that really has two sort of applications or two focuses. He's trying to give us a picture of how the church ought to be built because of its nature as the temple of God. And to do that, he names a number of his own sort of approaches or motivations. He says, for example, that he, according to God's grace, which was given to him, as a wise master builder, laid a foundation. So he's essentially saying that he needed wisdom and he needed grace. God gave him the grace and he sought the wisdom to build this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. That's what he was committed to. And by the way, when he says that, there are a number of people who've read 1 Corinthians and mistakenly taken these simple words by Paul when he says this, or when he says back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They have mistakenly assumed that that means evangelism. That we just need to focus on evangelism, just the simple message of salvation. And we just need to make that always the center of the church, and every message of the church, every sermon of the church, the focus of most of our activities, our budgets, or whatever it might be, needs to just be evangelism, just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that's not actually what Paul means when he says that. He's not talking about just evangelism. He's talking about the implications of that cross of Christ for all of life, which, as we know, Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 10 as a picture of discipleship. That if you want to follow Him, you have to do what? Take up your cross daily, die to yourself, and follow Him. Lose your life in order to find it. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's saying that that was the whole focus of my entire ministry, was trying to unpack the implications of that profound message. And that's all the message that I wanted to unpack and apply it in all of these different ways. Now, Paul sets this in contrast to the wisdom of the world. He says, I decided to know nothing but Jesus Christ, I ruled out all the wisdom that might come from the world. So I wasn't necessarily wanting to unpack that wisdom that comes from outside sources, but just the wisdom of Christ. And that just kept driving Paul. Now you get to chapter 3, and he says, by God's grace and wisdom, that was the only foundation I laid. And that's the only foundation I wanted to lay. And then he gets to the fact that God's going to then examine this work. He says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, your work is going to become evident because God is going to test it by fire. In other words, when the foundation has been laid, you're going to be building on that foundation, but you're going to be presented with the same choices. Are you going to build with the world's wisdom, or are you going to build with God's wisdom? And he's obviously implying that you're needing to build with God's wisdom, which he is likening here to gold and precious stones. So as the temple of God, we have to recognize Christ is our only foundation, his work, and he's our building materials. We're building with him. And then he says that if your work is remaining, if anyone's work remains, he will receive a reward. This is another one of Paul's motivations, is not only understanding the single foundation and the limitation on the materials, but to recognize that he's going to be tested, and when that testing is complete, he has the opportunity to receive a reward. This is not talking about salvation. He's not suggesting that your work in the church is going to result, obviously, in eternal life as a reward, but he's saying that in the kingdom, God's going to give rewards to people based on how they built within the church, what they built with. And so you want to be in your ministry constantly rebuilding, relaying the foundations of this gospel of Christ, knowing nothing but that in its application, and constantly weeding out what comes from the world. Now that's a difficult thing because we're inundated by the world all the time. At work, you're constantly, I'm sure, put through trainings or just hearing, what they call it, the water cooler talk or just casual talk. And every one of those are sources of worldly wisdom. Your boss is telling you how he thinks you need to be a better employee. He's sharing with you out of worldly wisdom. You're sent off to some sort of retreat or training. They're explaining things to you out of worldly wisdom. You follow some blog that's talking about the world and life. That's worldly wisdom. Our political leaders, our corporate leaders are always telling us about leadership wisdom. Most of the time, they're giving us worldly wisdom. So there's lots of places, lots of sources that you could look for leadership. But those sources many times are giving you something other than the foundation and the building materials that we're supposed to be using. But this is God's temple. And as part of God's temple, it's holy. That's what Paul says. Do you not know that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells within you. And that if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. God wants his temple to be built his way because it is holy. And we have to recognize, we have to build with the right materials then, because it is a holy building. We're not building a corporation. We're not building a political movement. If we were, we would look to our politicians or we would look to our corporate leaders. We're building a temple, and the temple is God's, and therefore we want to build with his materials, his way, according to his design. Really quickly, you could look at Ephesians 2.
Real quick there, Shane.
Yeah.
When you're talking about temple, though, you're talking about ourselves, right? How we're building up ourselves.
I'm talking about the church, because this, I think it'll actually be clear in Ephesians 2. Because that's a good question. We often have been brought up thinking of our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so when we read that language, a lot of times we do think reflexively, individualistically. And 1 Corinthians 6 uses that language in terms of our individual bodies. But there are places in the scripture that talk about the church collectively as the temple. And Ephesians 2, I think, is one of those. You can see in verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is an important aspect of our understanding of the church, is that we, while we are individually temples, we are collectively a temple. And he actually uses the language here of a dwelling of God, because that is what a temple is. The temple in Jerusalem was obviously a place of worship. It was a building, but it was the place where God's presence dwelt. Not in a completely localized way. I mean, people didn't abandon the idea of omnipresence. They understood still that God was everywhere. In fact, Solomon's great prayer of dedication at the temple has this contrast directly in mind. We understand, he says, that you are everywhere, but you also have chosen to dwell specifically and uniquely in this building. And of course, whenever they dedicated the tabernacle, there was this dramatic sort of display of God's glory coming down into the tabernacle to dwell especially in that place. And in the book of Ezekiel, there is an equally dramatic display when God's glory leaves the temple. Ezekiel traces it almost, step by step and yard by yard, as the glory of the Lord departs from the Holy of Holies and into the courtyard and out of the courtyard and so on and so forth, and eventually just completely leaves the temple. So when you think about a temple, you're supposed to think about, this is the special dwelling of God, and that's what Paul's saying here, that we are being built into a dwelling of God. God's special presence is manifested through the church. There is, in other words, something special and unique by the collective community of the body of Christ. And that specialness and uniqueness is not found anywhere else. You find people sometimes who want to imagine that the local church is not necessary in their lives. I'm a Christian. I don't need the church. I worship at home. You know, me and my kids and my wife get our Bible out and we sing a song. And that's enough. I mean, we have everything that we need. No, you don't. Because the church is the temple of God, and God's presence dwells in that temple in a way that he does not dwell in you individually. That's what Paul's saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. That we're being built together into this holy temple. Really quickly, you could just add to that 1 Peter chapter 2. We're coming to him as a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but chosen and precious to God. You yourselves are also living stones, being built into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Another image here about us being built into kind of a building. In this situation, we're living stones like the living stone of Christ himself. So we're supposed to be a part of this body, this temple that is there. And as a part of that, we're supposed to understand that there is a uniqueness to the gathered, collected body of Christ. That God's Spirit is there in a special way. Yes, Rick?
Testament, and then you have like things like 70 AD,
and that somehow precludes any future third temple or anything like that?
Well, I think you're when someone's saying that, they're mixing up two concepts. They're mixing up a building, which we would never say that the building itself is the temple of God. I mean, we have this building we're all excited about moving into in a few weeks, but we understand that it's just bricks and sticks. Without the people, it is nothing but another building. But what Paul's talking about here is the people. That Old Testament temple was a building. And it was the only building, and it was very clear that it had to be where it was in Jerusalem, and that was the place where he dwelt. It was only in Jerusalem. It wasn't anywhere where any group of Jews decided to gather. Or in the future kingdom, whenever God reestablishes the temple, it's not going to be just anywhere. It's going to be in Jerusalem. So those are physical locations that he's emphasizing as his place of special worship, and in the Old Testament, his special presence. But this is spiritual. You know, he's not saying that it's associated with any particular location. So if we were ever, for whatever reason, displaced out of a building that we were meeting in, wherever we go, under any bush or tree, that's where this temple is. And it's collectively operating, as Paul says, through all the members, through the individual members who are built together as living stones into this this holy place. So they're just taking a term and misappropriating, or we would say mixing up categories in terms of the context of that term. This is a New Testament reality, though, that we're supposed to think about ourselves collectively this way. There is that collectivism that pushes against the individualism of our own culture. And that is something that needs to be emphasized, because we are in such an individualistic culture. People want to operate independently. They want to think of themselves as an island to themselves, and they can make they can do worship independently. They can minister independently. They're going to go out and they're just going to find or start some ministry, and they're going to start ministering to the orphans and widows, or, you know, I don't know, firemen, policemen, whatever your target group is. You're just going to go out there and you're going to do your own ministry apart from the church. Or make your own sort of, you know, major, impact, decisions. People just think, I'm just going to do all that and I don't need the church for any of it. That's not the picture that God is laying out for us in Scripture. We are a building collectively. And just like an individual brick is nothing particularly special in itself, when you stack all those bricks together in a certain form and shape, it can become magnificent. And you're the same way. I mean, you're an individual brick. You and I are both just individual bricks. But when we allow God to stack us together with all these other bricks, it can become this magnificent. Your life and your ministry can become this very magnificent thing. Did you have a question, Aaron?
Yeah. When Paul talks about the fire testing, is that a reference to different periods of persecution, or is that something that's more happening?
I think it's referring to a final judgment, what we would call the Bema judgment seat of Christ. Fire is a common word associated with eschatological judgment. So the fire is just simply used to talk about the burning up of the combustible materials, whereas you and I need to be building with non-combustible materials, not necessarily talking about the fires of tribulation. Although the fires of trial, that is an image that's used in Scripture, but in that particular context, he's talking about the final one. Because Paul himself is in a trial even as he's writing, and he's not saying currently I'm being tested, but he's saying we will all be tested in the end. Any other questions? All right. We did not get as far as I wanted, but we will pick up. That's a good thing about having multiple weeks. We'll come back to this theme next week, because there's a couple of other images, and then I want to kind of wrap this all up and talk about the way then that we should be thinking overall about the church and about our life in the church. Appreciate you guys' attentiveness and look forward to the coming weeks. And again, if you have any questions about the book or material, I'm happy to answer them afterward. Thank you. You're dismissed.